Anyway, if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6? And I'm going to finish up the chapter tonight. Looking forward to getting into 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, entitled The Good Confession. In this last chapter of Paul's first epistle to Timothy, he instructs Timothy on how to deal with certain categories or certain types, different groups that he would encounter in the church. Timothy being a young pastor and kind of, you know, Paul's mentoring him. And whenever I read Timothy, I always think about the mentor that I had when I first got in the ministry. And I've shared many times with you guys about him. He's my old uncle from the hills of Tennessee, and he had some really neat sayings. And I miss him. He's with the Lord now, and I'm looking forward to seeing him again one of these days. And but Timothy's doing that. Paul's doing that. He's taking Timothy under his arms and under his wing, and he's teaching him, and he's trying to warn him, trying to let him know about certain things that he's going to have to face as a pastor and things that Paul's already had to deal with, and kind of helping take the edge off and kind of helping him be prepared and know how to deal with him. So first he deals with those in the church that are slaves here in the sixth chapter of 1 Timothy. And he divides them into two categories, slaves who have unbelieving masters and slaves who have believing masters. So Paul says in verse 1, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And of course, the Greek word that's used here for servants in the old King James, I believe it says slaves. And the word in the Greek is doulos. It's a word that we're familiar with. Oftentimes in the Bible, it's used as, or translated as, bondservant. And we know that a bondservant is different from a slave, in that a bondservant is a voluntary servant, and a slave is an involuntary slave servant. So the thing is, doulos means slave. It just gets translated, whether it's a voluntary slave, an involuntary slave, a figurative slave, or a literal slave, it's all the same word. It's doulos. The thing is, in Paul's day and down through history and throughout all parts of the world, there were both those who were slaves involuntarily and those who were slaves voluntarily. In fact, it's been estimated that a full half of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. About 60 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire of one type or another. In fact, I read somewhere that even some of the slaves in the Roman Empire owned slaves of their own. In this particular passage, though, Paul seems to be speaking of those who are slaves involuntarily, but who have become Christians in that condition. In verse 1, he refers to servants who are under the yoke, and in essence, Paul is instructing Timothy how to teach those persons who, though they're believers, were involuntary slaves, a property of someone else. And Paul tells Timothy to instruct them on how they are to view their masters, those unbelieving masters. We think they're unbelieving because the very next verse will talk about believing masters. And so he says, let them count their own masters worthy of all honor. And the Greek translator here, honor, is timē, which means something of value or something that you would esteem to the highest degree, something very highly esteemed. Notice it doesn't say that they're to count them worthy of all honor if they earn it, or it doesn't say to count them worthy of all honor if they're believers. It just says that they are to count them worthy. And so Paul's saying, if you're a servant, count your master worthy, whether believing or unbelieving, of all honor. And of course, the implication is that if they count them worthy of all honor, then their actions should witness the same thing, and that they should treat them as though they are worthy of all honor. And Paul explains why this is so important. He says, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. Blasphemed, blasphemeo in the Greek, means to vilify, to defame, or to revile someone or something. And Paul says that as a Christian, A person's actions should never cause these two things that he mentions to be reviled, the name of God and the doctrine of God. When Paul speaks of the name of God, he uses the word that he uses translates from the Greek onoma, which refers to more than just someone's name, but really their character, their nature. And so the word translated doctrine here is from the Greek word didaskalia, which didaskalia is where we get our English word didactic from, and it means teaching. God's doctrine, his teaching, says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So in order to not bring reproach or to not vilify this teaching of God or his name, the servant must be loving. The servant must be joyful, peaceful, long-suffering, kind, good, faithful, and gentle, and must exercise self-control. And he or she must be and do all those things regardless of whether his or her master is believing or unbelieving, regardless of our circumstances. The application should be fairly clear, whereas here in America we no longer are owned by or own slaves. We do have those who are in authority over us and those whom we serve. We know them as employers, bosses, supervisors, and they know us as their employees. Now, some of us are blessed to have Christian employers, and some of us are blessed to have unbelieving employers who nonetheless are kind and are considerate and ethical and treat us well. And then some of us have employers who seem to have nothing better to do than to make our lives miserable. So how are we supposed to deal with them? Well, Paul says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we can be assured that these scriptures here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 were given to reprove us, to correct us as needed, and to instruct us how to live righteously in the workplace, so that the name of God and his teaching may not ever be blasphemed on our account or because of our part. In fact, regardless of what kind of boss or supervisor we have, we should be the best workers as believers. We should be the most diligent, the most dependable, to be there on time and to be there when needed, the most problem-free employees that our bosses have. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, willing servants of Christ, voluntary servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free." He tells us in Colossians, or actually he told the Colossian Christians, and we get to benefit from it, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do," he says, "in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Well, back in our passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren." That word despise is from the Greek word katophroneo, which means just the opposite of counting someone or something worthy. In fact, it means to think against or to de-esteem or disesteem. And remember that these are the early days of the Christian church that Paul's writing about. brand new Christians, all of them, they were learning as they went, on-the-job training, kind of. And the thought here seems to be that a servant, whether a bondservant or a slave, might get to thinking that because he and his master were both born again, newly born again, that now they're equals and he doesn't have to serve his master any longer, particularly a Christian master. What's more, Paul teaches in that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, and neither male nor female, for you are all one, he says, in Christ Jesus. And of course, God doesn't base his love for us on whether we're the slave or we're the master, or whether we're a Jew or a Gentile, or whether we're male or female. However, we are what we are, and we don't change that. I mean, there's no changing that. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? He says, do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while is free is Christ's slave. The precious blood of Jesus Christ is the great equalizer of all people in God's eyes. He sees us all through the blood of his precious Son. And it equalizes us. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no slave or free. There's no male or female. But he just sees us as beloved children of his. God himself told Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, for the Lord does not see as a man sees, for a man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, to say, you were bought at a price, do not become slaves of men. Men didn't buy you. God bought you with the blood of his precious Son. You're bought with a price. And of course, he's speaking spiritually here. And he goes on to say in verse 24, brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So in other words, the important thing is not whether we are servant or master in this world. The important thing is whether we are with God. That's all that really matters. And if we are with God, then we are all his servants and he is our master. Well, back in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:2, Paul has instructed Timothy to teach those servants with believing masters not to despise them because they were brethren, but rather serve them, he says, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. In other words, serve them all the more and serve them with joy because they are believers and because they are beloved by God and should be beloved by us as well. Well, Jesus said, whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be what? The slave of all. We have to rank ourselves that way, to be servants. And that word slave in the Greek is doulos. We talked about that. It's the word from which the word serve them, or even better, to do them service, comes from back in 1 Timothy chapter 6:2. It's actually the word douluo, which means to be a slave, literally or figuratively, involuntarily or voluntarily, to be in bondage, just to be that by choice, and to do service, certainly to do his service. Well, Jesus himself, God's own Son, is our example. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, he said, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So Paul instructs Timothy back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, and we will eventually get through all this chapter. But this is good stuff. So he says, teach and exhort these things. He no doubt feels the need to add this direction because of the rampant false teaching that was present in the Christian world in his day and is still present in the world today. Paul tells Timothy, first teach those things and then to exhort them. And to teach, mentioned is from the Greek word, we get our English word didactic. To exhort, though, means to call alongside, to encourage, and to strengthen. So it's not enough just to tell people. You got to disciple them. You got to call them alongside. You got to encourage them when it's a struggle, when it's hard. And you got to strengthen their resolve to serve the Lord. Then in verse 3, Paul continues, if anyone teaches otherwise, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come strife, envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. In this first sentence in verse 3, Paul shows a contrast between false teaching and sound doctrine. First of all, he defines those who teach false doctrine as those who teach otherwise. In other words, they don't teach the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures. And here's the thing. Some of those false teachers are pretty clever. Some are well-educated and well-spoken, and they know all the buzzwords, the right things to say. They can paint a really pretty picture. They can sound pretty convincing. They focus on objectives that are good objectives. The family and love one another, and you know, things that we agree with, at least in right context. Things that are good and things that are desirable, but they often don't teach the gospel of Jesus Christ as the means for attaining those good and desirable things. Rather, they usually teach works and personal achievement or legality or a combination of those things as the way to heaven. But Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, we need to be like the Bereans of Acts chapter 17, who received the word with all gladness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. What's more, Paul goes on to say that these false teachers do not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. The word translated wholesome in this passage is hugiaino, which means to have sound health, to be healthy, to be well in body, and to be uncorrupted in doctrine, to have true doctrine, to be in health, to be safe and sound, to be whole and to be wholesome. We often refer to sound doctrine, the importance of sound doctrine, and that is doctrine that is to make us healthy spiritually. Paul defines that doctrine as even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and doctrine which accords with godliness, doctrines according that is according to godliness. And of course, that points us ever so directly to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wholesome words, godly words. God declares to Israel in Deuteronomy 8 that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word, he says, that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, verse 63, it's the Spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. And then he says, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Wholesome words, godly words. By contrast, the false teacher doesn't give wholesome words that lead to spiritual health. Rather, Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 4, he's proud. He doesn't know anything. That he's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and so forth. Paul says that the false teacher is proud. Proud comes from the Greek word tuphoo, which means to inflate with self-conceit, to be puffed up, to be high-minded, to be lifted up with pride, to be proud. And they're certainly to be pitied, because both James and Peter tells us that God resists the proud, but that he gives grace to the humble. Next, Paul says that the false teacher actually knows nothing. Oh, they think they know something. In fact, they think they know it all. But what Paul is saying is that they really don't know anything experientially. That they know all the things about God, but they really don't know God. They really don't have that personal relationship and that experiential knowledge of God and or of his nature. It's been said that many will miss heaven by 18 inches. That's the distance from the head to the heart. And they know about God, They know who God is, but they really don't know God in that experiential way. To know that they know that they know that God is real and that he sent his son to die on the cross in their place. Well, then Paul tells Timothy about some other characteristics that will expose false teachers for what they are. He says they are, for one thing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. The Greek word for obsessed, I love this, is noseo, which interestingly means to be sick. Not wholesome, healthy words, but they're arguing over words that are noseo. They're obsessed. They're sick over words. It means, by implication, of a diseased appetite, to hunger after things that aren't good for you, to crave the wrong kind of things. And in this context, what they hunger after are disputes and arguments over words. In fact, most of us can no doubt think of someone we know who is like this, who likes to argue and dispute over even the silliest of things, who have an unnatural need to be right about the meaning of words and concepts that don't even pertain to salvation. And of course, the results of those arguments, these contentions, are almost always the same as the false teachers of Paul's day. They lead to envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions. And then Paul sums them up in verse 5 as useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gains. All the arguments, all the contentions accomplish nothing of use. They're useless. Paul says that those who engage in them have corrupt minds and are destitute of the truth. That their minds are corrupt speaks of the fact that their minds are withering away. They're rotting. They're decaying. And then the word for destitute is one that means to be deprived of by fraud. And the thing is, they're the ones who are defrauding themselves by pursuing anything or anyone other than the one who is the truth, the life, and the way. By filling themselves with anything other than the Holy Spirit, who the Spirit of truth, who by his very nature would guide them into all truth, as he does you and he does me. In the end, the result is that they suppose that godliness is a means of gain. The word used here for godliness is eusebia, which refers specifically to the gospel, to godliness and to holiness. And the idea is that they suppose that's all that the gospel is good for, is to get rich by, for gain. And so Paul cautions Timothy there at the end of verse 5, from such withdraw yourself. Great advice for then and great advice for now as well. Whenever someone wants to argue with you about God's word, remember Paul's advice and just withdraw yourself. Well, Paul continues in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul, again, contrasts the one who has experiential knowledge of God with the one who thinks that godliness is a means of gain. The one who really knows godliness, who experientially understands the gospel of Jesus Christ, who knows that receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior is far more valuable than any earthly riches we could ever obtain. And if we understand that, then we can be content to trust in the Lord. We can be content with what he has given us, and we can just trust him for what we need day by day. Paul says that the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us. Well, in verse 7, Paul points out that anything we do have has been given to us by the Lord anyway. He says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. We need to take care not to despise what God has blessed us with, what he is blessing us with. It's easy to think that, well, food and clothing isn't enough, that somehow someone owes us more, whether we feel like God needs to be doing more for us or that society needs to be doing more for us, we sometimes get the idea that we need more. We always need more. We got stuff in the storage shed that we'll never see again, but it's not enough. We need to go get more. Get another storage shed. Get more stuff. And so we need to practice being thankful for what God has blessed with us, no matter how great or how small. Be thankful for it. Recognize where it came from. Because it's when we start to desire the things that we don't have that we begin to get in trouble. Paul says in verse 9, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. The basic premise in Paul's instruction to Timothy is that the desire to be rich is the wrong motivation to be teaching the Word of God. However, his instruction has a even farther reaching practical application as well, and is not intended solely for those who teach. The fact is that anyone who desires to be rich, whose emphasis is on the desire for riches, whose life is consumed with the pursuit of riches, that they will fall into temptation, they will fall into a snare. The Greek word for that desire is boulomahi. Try to get that right, boulomahi. And it refers to those who are fixated on becoming rich and who set their minds and their hearts on doing so. First, Paul says that they fall into temptation, most likely temptation to do things that aren't right, things that are evil, in order to gain, in order to get money or to get riches, a temptation to cheat, to steal, to defraud, to get rich. Next, Paul says that they fall into a snare, that they act upon that temptation to do wrong in order to get money, and then even if they don't get caught by civil authorities, God still sees. God still sees it. He knows. And James says we're tempted when we are drawn away and enticed by our own what? Desires. We're enticed by our own desires, and that's the temptation. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. That's the snare that we get trapped in. And James goes on to say, when sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. It brings forth death. And then he warns, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. In 1 Timothy 6:9, Paul says, they also fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Their sin brings death, separation from God. We said it over and over, there's nothing inherently wrong with being rich. If God has blessed you with riches, then he's done so for a reason. And we'll see that and talk about it directly. And he's to be praised and thanked for it as we recognize that he's given it to us for a reason and that everything that we have belongs to him and should be for his service. Money is not evil, as some suppose. Neither necessarily are those who have money. It's for those whom money becomes an object of desire who encounter problems because of their desire, not because of even of the money, but because of that desire. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. For some, the appeal of riches and the desire for riches is so compelling that they choose it over the faith, over the realization that God loves them and sent his son to die for them. And the thing is, it's impossible to set one's mind simultaneously on the Lord and on riches. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters, because either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be loyal to one and despise the other. He says you can't serve God and mammon. And mammon, of course, refers to wealth, or more specifically to avarice, which is more about greed, about the desire for wealth. And, of course, Jesus teaches this most clearly in the parable in Luke 12, where one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." It's not about that. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul,'" he's talking to himself, "'you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?' So is he," Jesus said, "who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." And back in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, Paul instructs Timothy concerning his own actions to flee these things, he says, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Later in 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy, he will instruct Timothy to flee youthful lusts. Flee these things, he says in 2 Timothy, flee youthful lusts. But pursue, it's not just about running away. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The word for flee is phugo, which means to run away, literally or figuratively, and by doing so, it's to escape from that which would trap you, which would destroy you. It requires an effort, more for some of us than others, an action on our part, and I don't imagine I have to tell you that running away or otherwise is not my strong suit, that is physically. I was flipping through the channels the other day. I have to share this with you. And I happened to find a channel where the talk show host was interviewing two men in police uniforms. And I used to be a deputy sheriff, so I'm like, well, I wonder what they're talking about. So I turned the volume up. And these guys were big. The smallest of them, turns out, was 413 pounds. And he was the officer. The bigger of the two was the chief of police, and he weighed in at 451 pounds. When they asked him how much he weighed before he got on the scale, he said, "Just a Happy Meal over 200. That's a big Happy Meal right there, boy, I'll tell you. And he was a chief of police in this small Texas town. And so the talk show host asked him kind of snidely, "So how do you catch bad guys? Do you run them down?" And he, like me, confessed that running is not his strong suit. That he had to use his cunning. And he told a story about he saw this guy. He knew there was a warrant out for him, and he wanted to arrest him, but he said he couldn't just jump out of the car and, you know, say, "Hey, you're under arrest," because the guy would run, and he knew he wasn't going to be able to catch him. So he drove around the block, and he comes back, and he said he gets out of the car, and he takes his time, hitches up his pants. And so he walks over to the guy, and he puts his hand out and says, "How are you doing?" And the guy reached out to shake his hand, and he grabbed him. He says, "You have a warrant out for your arrest, you're under arrest." And he says, "The problem is it was a hot night, and the guy was sweaty, and he pulled loose, and he climbed over his friends, and he ran away." He says, "There's no way I was going to catch him." So, I don't know, fleeing, not so easy for me. Thankfully, I no longer have to flee youthful lust, because I'm old, but I still do have to flee old guy lust. Thankfully, mostly those are just spiritual attacks. Nonetheless, I have learned over the years that the importance of spiritually fleeing those things that are not healthy to my relationship with the Lord. And I can do that. Spiritually, I'm not old, overshaped, out of shape, or overweight. But I can tell you now that if necessary, even in the flesh, I will run, I will flee, if the occasion calls for it. I'll just start out and trust the Lord to get me there eventually, you know. Well, Paul continues instructing Timothy in verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." And Paul reminds Timothy and us that living the Christian life, walking the Christian walk, is a battle. It's a battle. Those two words for fight in the Greek are agonizomai and agon. The second one is agon. The second word agon is a noun that means a place of assembly, a contest that's held there, a conflict, contention, or a fight. And that first word, agonizomahi, is a verb that comes from that second word, and it means to struggle, literally to compete for a prize, and figuratively to contend with an adversary, or generally to endeavor to accomplish something, to fight, to labor fervently, to strive. In that word is where we get our English word for agonize. So one, we're in a battle, a conflict with Satan, the enemy of our soul. And two, we're not expected to just assume a defensive position in this conflict. Rather, we are to fight, to endeavor to accomplish something, to fervently strive to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now I know that for some of us, it seems like the enemy always has us on the defensive. But at some point, I have to remind myself that we are already victors in Christ Jesus. And knowing that we need to engage in the conflict for souls of mankind and take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to a lost and dying world. The thing is, some of us are willing to fight, but in the wrong spirit and against the wrong entities. We certainly should never be at war with one another. Paul says in Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Next, back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Paul tells Timothy to lay hold of eternal life. Paul uses terms that would make, no doubt, Timothy think about the Olympic Games there in Greece. And in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. And that imperishable crown that for us is eternal life with our Lord Jesus Christ, to which we are called, to which you are called, also called, Paul goes on to tell Timothy, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. God hasn't called any of us to be rich. His people are either rich or they're not by his grace. He knows what's best for us, whether it's riches or whether it's having to depend on him for every single thing. He didn't call us to pursue riches, to set our hearts on riches, and to have our lives consumed with trying to gain them. He did call us to fight the good fight of faith, to share the gospel of his Son with a lost and dying world, to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, to confess the good confession, both in word and in deed, in the presence of those who are watching our lives. That should be our focus, and that should be our goal. In verse 13, Paul continues, I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. Here in the New King James, it says, I urge you. I think it's better translated in the Old King James as I charge you. The word in the Greek is parangelo, which means that Paul is actually giving Timothy a commandment, a command concerning this issue. And he's given it in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Paul's saying, and we looked at this last time in chapter 5, that God is his witness, as God is my witness, and as Christ is his witness, he gives this charge to Timothy to keep his commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing. God gives life to all things and to all people. He knows us. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're just dust. And even the very hairs of our head are numbered, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10. And as for Jesus Christ, our great example, Paul says, he witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Jesus' witness to Pilate is found, one place is found in John chapter 18, after Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness, that good witness, that good confession, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And our witness needs to agree with his. Facts that Paul says in verse 15 that he will manifest in his own time, that he is not only king of the Jews, but he is the blessed and only potentate, almighty, the king of kings, the lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. God is the king of all kings and the lord of all lords, a title later attributed to Jesus in Revelation 19. Meanwhile, Romans 14:11 tells us, "For it is written," and where it's written is Isaiah 45:23, if you want to know that. "But it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And then in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. What more do we need to motivate us to live for God and to be a witness for him in the world? Well, at the very end of verse 16 there, Paul says, "Amen." And you would think that means he's finished with this letter, but actually he has quite a bit more to say. In verse 17, he tells Timothy, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So Timothy is to, for one thing, remind the rich that it is God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, and that in the light of that knowledge, they are not to be haughty. It means to be high-minded, snooty, or arrogant. Why would they be? They owe their riches to God in the first place. What's more, Timothy is to command them not to trust in their riches, which are uncertain, he says, but rather to put their trust in the living God. In verse 18, Paul tells Timothy, "Let them do good that they may be rich in good works." And listen, here's an area where we can all be rich, rich in good works. How important are good works? They can't buy us salvation. They don't get us any better standing in God's sight. But they are expected, they are required, and they are how we confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses in this world. James says in James chapter 2, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And of course, Jesus commands us to let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Then Paul tells Timothy to tell them to be ready to give and willing to share. And that's why the Lord gives us riches or skills or knowledge or wisdom or whatever he blesses us with in the first place, so that they can be used to further his kingdom, so that they can be given, and so that they can be shared. In this case, the commandment is directly to the rich. And Paul tells Timothy to tell them that in so doing, in being willing to give, willing to share, ready to give, that they are storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, that they, having fought the good fight, may pick up the prize, the crown of eternal life. I'm looking forward to that day when we'll receive our rewards. Not because I'm expecting much, but just because it'll be a glorious time with the Lord. In fact, my friend Lloyd and I were talking about this a while back, and we wondered what it would be like to be there and be waiting to receive our crowns, and you know, which we'll gladly toss back at the feet of Jesus. And we just wondered out loud to each other what it would be like if we happened to get behind somebody like Billy Graham. I mean, can you imagine? We could be waiting for a long time for Billy to get all of his crowns. But Lloyd, always the optimist, he decided that maybe there would be an express lane for those receiving 10 rewards or less, and that he and I could scoot through pretty quickly, you know, in that line. I think he might have something there. Either way, I know it's going to be a glorious time and wonderful beyond words. And finally, in verse 20, Paul begins to wrap up, and I will as well. His instruction turns to Timothy in a much more personal way as he says, O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. And what was committed to his trust was the truth, the gospel, the wholesome, healthy words of God. Avoid the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Why? Because, verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Paul concludes with, grace be with you. And, of course, none of us can ever do anything worthwhile except by the grace of God. Finally, Paul says, amen, again. And this time he's finished, and so are we. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much for your word. Lord, for your love that caused you to leave it for us as a guide, as a roadmap. And Lord, that you so want to see us do well, that you give us your character in your word, and that you ask us to do likewise. So, Lord, I thank you for all your instruction and for all your reproof where it's necessary and just all your encouragement. I thank you for sending your son to die in my place, that I can even look forward to that day when I'll just be with you forever. No more pain, no more suffering, no more sorrow, only joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Lord, I pray for those who don't know you the way that I do, who may know who you are, may know about you, but don't know you experientially, haven't experienced that wonderful reality of having you come in and indwell them. Lord, I know that that's your heart to do that. Your word tells us that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so I trust that your Holy Spirit is speaking to those, even as they listen to the sound of my voice. And so while Christians are praying here tonight, I wonder if there's anyone here in the sound of my voice who would recognize that you need Jesus as your personal Savior, that you've never before prayed to receive him, but you feel his Holy Spirit calling you, gently tugging at your heartstrings, saying, come on in. I love you so much, I sent my son to die for you. Would you just surrender your life to me? And for anybody who's experiencing that right now, who's going through that, you can know him experientially. He'll be your master. You'll be his loving servant. Not being able to wait to do stuff for him. What a relationship. It defies definition. You got to experience it. Anyone here tonight, feel that urge to surrender your life to Jesus? If you would slip your hand up, I'll acknowledge you. You can slip it right back down. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray with you. And a miracle will take place in your life. You will be born again. You will pass from death to light, to life, from darkness to light. You'll be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Anyone tonight want to say, Pastor Will, pray for me? Raise your hand. Lord, we know that you look on hearts and that you never let go of us, that you keep pursuing us, Lord, until that day that we realize we just can't live without you. And so, Lord, for those who already know you, and I trust it's everyone here tonight, I pray that you would just bless them that you would just strengthen them, encourage them no matter what they're going through. Lord, just help us to remember that we're just here for a season and that you've prepared a place for us that we can be where you are. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just stand for another song. And if you need prayer for anything, please come forward after the song. We'll be happy to pray with you.